Wow, what a wonderful privilege to be with you tonight. I am really pumped up having heard Ligon Duncan twice today. It almost makes me feel like I should have gone to Reformed Theological Seminary, I tell you. I almost had an epiphany conversion experience here. But that may be because I'm hanging around with Harry Reeder, too. I don't know. Harry just makes you get excited about being part of the church. It is a great joy to be in the second Real State of the Union Conference. Westminster Seminary is profoundly grateful for Briarwood, for Reformed Theological Seminary, and for each one of you who recognizes that we do have a unique place in this time of trouble and turmoil, and yet opportunity for the kingdom of God. I was deeply moved by that word, that for such a time as this, we are in the generation God wanted us to be born in. We are here to make a difference. And so I'm reminded of a young man who's a capitalist. Somehow he got invited to a big socialist gathering. And as they were all together, the leader of the socialist gathering, the moderator, got up and said, "It's so wonderful to see this crowd here tonight. How many of you are through and through socialists? Raise your hand." And all the hands, you could hear the wind whipping through the room as the hands went up. And then he said, "All right, would anyone dare to admit they're a capitalist today? If so, raise your hand." And the young man took a deep gulp and he sheepishly raised his hand. And he saw him. He said, "How in the world can you possibly be a capitalist in this day when we understand the social forces of things? Marx has come and we understand the wisdom of the great metaphysical laws that make history happen." And he said, "Well, sir, my great-grandfather was a capitalist. And my grandfather was a capitalist. And my father was a capitalist. So I guess that's why I'm a capitalist." Without missing a beat, the socialist leader said, "Well, if your great-grandfather was a fool and your grandfather was a fool and your father was a fool, what would that make you then?" He said, "A socialist, I guess." Now, that works for just about anything if you change it around, right? But, you know, it gets us in the point of where we are right now. This is a political season, and you can just feel the energy that's in the air. We're all debating, how can you be for Hillary? How can you be for Donald? I'm staying home. I've had enough. It's everywhere. And so it's important in this time where there's so much confusion, controversy, and the stakes are so gigantic for our nation, that we think about not just the American presidency, but the King of Kings. The one who's the Lord of the nations. The one who's described in the book of Revelation as the one, his kingdom is now the kingdom over the kingdom of the earth. We must believe this. When the resurrection occurred, there is now a King of Kings and Lord of Lords who's determined that history will reach its appointed end. History runs through the channels that have been dug by the sovereign providence of God, and they will reach their end. But there is a journey in which history must travel, and it's filled with controversy and conflict, heartache, failure, and just sometimes moments of exhilarating success. As we think about this topic, I thought it would be appropriate for us to think it under the rubrics of the Messiah, Marx, and America. Now, when I think about the Messiah, I'm deeply grateful for our study of Daniel 9 today. That Old Testament text that points out the moment of the Anointed One's coming when he finishes all the work of redemption. We know that's the great triumph of Jesus Christ. And as we think about his coming as the one set aside by God, put into office by the anointing of the Spirit without measure, declared by God himself in his baptism on the Mount of Transfiguration in the resurrection, "This is my beloved Son. I love him. Hear him. He is the one that will triumph." Now, with this in mind, then, we need to ask, how did the Messiah learn of his role? We believe in the incarnation. He came into the world, and as a young boy, he learned and he grew in favor and knowledge with God and man, as we read in Luke's gospel of his childhood. And so I'm reminded of this remarkable seventh letter of Psalm 119. If you have your Bible, would you turn with me to the Mount Everest of the Bible. Psalm 119 is the biggest, loftiest psalm on the Word of God. Every verse except for two, I guess, in this extraordinary psalm refers to the Word of God. So it is the psalm of the Word of God. And each of the paragraphs reflect one of the letters of the Hebrew alphabet. If you're a student of Hebrew, you'll discover that every verse begins with that verse. So it is an alliterative tour de force. It's almost as if the psalmist is saying the entire alphabet was designed simply to tell us God's truth. That it shows us that God is a God of order and wisdom. And when we come to Zion, Z-A-Y-I-N, this seventh letter of the Hebrew alphabet, we're at verse 49 and we read to verse 56. Remember your word to your servant in which you have made me hope. This is my comfort in my affliction, that your promise gives me life. The insolent utterly deride me, but I do not turn away from your law. When I think of your rules from of old, I take comfort, O Lord. Hot indignation seizes me because of the wicked who forsake your law. Your statutes have been my songs in the house of my sojourning. I remember your name in the night, O Lord, and keep your law. This blessing has fallen to me, that I have kept your precepts. Now, this psalm, in this paragraph, I believe must have been extraordinarily precious to the Lord Jesus Christ. Can you imagine the young Messiah being in the synagogue, singing this stanza and saying, "This is about me. This is my calling. I remember your word, and I'm God's servant. And you have caused me to hope in your word no matter what will happen. And as I face the conflicts that come, if I must bear the cross, this is my comfort and my affliction. And that your promise is going to give me life. I am not going to see death. I'm going to live. Ah, the insolent will utterly deride me. They'll mock me. But I will not turn away from your law. I've come to fulfill your law. When I think of your rules from of old, the ancient law given to Moses that goes back to the very nature of creation, I take comfort, O Lord. And so when I look at the world that's forsaken your law, hot indignation seizes me, so mad I could turn over money changers' temples and all their way of making ill-gotten gain in the place of worship. They've forsaken your law, but I sing your statutes. Wherever I am in my journeys, I remember your name in the night, O Lord. I keep your law because I'm the second Adam. I've come to fulfill all the law. Every jot and tittle of the law will be fulfilled. I will keep it all. And this is the blessing that's fallen to me, that when I am done, in spite of all of the struggle, I will have kept your law perfectly. When Adam and Israel and David and Solomon, all the prophets failed, I will fulfill it. This seventh letter of this extraordinary psalm on the Word of God is the message of the covenant-keeping Messiah, keeping the Word of God with utter perfection and delighting in the law. The Messiah, the Anointed One, came to fulfill the law where we have broken it, where we have failed. And this is what gives us the good news. That sin that we have done, Jesus has kept that law. The curse that we deserve for breaking that law, He's borne that curse. And because He is the perfect law keeper, the curse cannot stay upon Him. But God's promise gives Him life and hope, and He lives. He lives to ever make intercession for us. The Messiah then has brought us a kingdom of life, of love, of the law of God perfectly kept. Of the law of God is the direction for all of us to live. It's a beautiful, precious text. But I want us to focus specifically on verse 53. Hot indignation seizes me because of the wicked who forsake your law. The one who delights in the will of God could not help but feel holy anger and indignation that the law of love and wisdom of God was being spurned by the very people that were given that law to bless them. The law, yes, is sometimes difficult, but it is given to us in the same way that rails are given to a locomotive. It enables them to go everywhere as long as it stays on the rails. God's law lets us do everything we need to do, as long as we will obey it and follow it. When we jump the rails, just like a train, we're out of commission. And our culture has decided the law of God needs to be jettisoned. So while we could say a great deal about the Messiah and the law, let me just simply summarize it by saying, when our Lord Jesus Christ came, his favorite doctrine, as we read, especially in the Synoptics, was the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God suggests at least four great ideas: that there is a ruler who's the king, and it is not the president of the United States. It is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It is his kingdom that he is concerned about. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And as a king, he has subjects. And of course, the gospel calls all of us to be his subjects, to follow under his rule. And as the king with subjects, he has given us his law, the law that he delights in. The summary of that law has been beautifully given as the Ten Commandments. As we learn how to love God and we learn how to love our neighbor with the two great tables of the law. And then not only is there a king, not only is there subjects, not only is there a law in the kingdom, but finally there's a territory in which the king rules. And as Joshua was the great conqueror, so under the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ, we've been called to a new conquest, to go into the world and triumph over the nations, not by a theocracy, but by the gospel of love and the wisdom of God taught by the scriptures, applied to life. And all the teachers that are here, you are part of that kingdom conquest as you bring children and young adults to realize that God's wisdom is the greatest source of guidance that anyone can possibly have. So we thank God for you. Your role is important and vital and critical. I love that bumper sticker that says, "I change the world, I teach." And it is true. We thank you for being world changers and being here committed to the vision of Christ. So what have we said about the Messiah? He sang the song. He delighted in God's law. He kept it. And he was distraught at the violation of the law. He came to bring a kingdom that fulfilled that law and brought its blessing to his people. And we're part of that as believers. The Messiah then brings us to what I have said in a general statement to Marx. Marx is part of this and I will build to him. But we might see Karl Marx and his ideology as an utter rejection of God's law. It begins by a rejection of God. There is no God in the Marxist viewpoint. Secularism, whether it's Marxist or not, agrees with the Marxist ideology. God does not exist. He is a myth. He is a tool of the capitalist to control others. And so whether we see all of the abandonment of the law in our culture as a result of Marxist thought or other sources, let us begin by recognizing that ideas have consequences. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. If we are going to live for God, we must do so by the renewing of our minds. As we think, so we become. Our ideology, our ideas, our worldview, our values, our attitudes change the world around us, not just us, but as we teach others in our homes, in our families, in our businesses, in our governments. And so let's just take a quick tour through the great Ten Commandments and do so in the American context, a context that began very consciously with a recognition of the Messiah's significance. I'm not suggesting that every American in the early years was a Christian. But did you know that the school book for most Americans for the first century and a half was the Bible? You got to learn of the kingdom of God and Jesus Christ and the Messiah because you were literate and you read the Bible. It was read everywhere. But let's begin. The first commandment, "You shall have no other gods before me." Well, there began to be that idea of deism. Well, maybe God really isn't involved in history. Maybe God is the first cause, but He's not personal. Ah, but we will live by His values because it makes society work. Everybody will more or less believe that the Ten Commandments are good. And the second commandment, remember, we're supposed to worship God's way. Well, instead of it having theocentric worship, God-centered worship, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. As that deistic worldview began to take hold, the great new focus was the happiness of man. The chief end of man is to be happy, not holy. What do I need to do to be self-satisfied? How do I get what I want? Now, look, we're still going to keep the Ten Commandments, but we're going to worship man kind of first in what pleases us. And so the third commandment, what happens? Do you remember you are not to use God's name in vain? Well, America decided, well, maybe a free thinker, a deist, an atheist really can take an oath in law. You mean there was, did you know there was a time if you did not believe in God, you could not be a witness in court? Because how could we trust your word if you didn't believe you're going to be held accountable by God for your lie? You'd become a liar. You'd lie through your truth, through your teeth. Lies can be the best defense. And it took a long time, but finally in the 1800s, free thinkers were given full privilege. You could put your hand on the Bible or not, swear to tell the whole truth or not. So help you God, even if you didn't believe in God. Well, we're starting to chip away at the first table pretty fast. Well, what happens? Some of us can remember when suddenly the blue laws were no longer considered important. Sunday is not a day of worshiping. It's a day of football. Have you seen the movie Concussion? Who do you think you are to mess with a day that used to be God's and now belongs to the NFL? Sunday is not the Christian Sabbath, it's the NFL day. The Sabbath is gone. There's no Sabbath except for some crazy Presbyterians here and there. Well, the whole first table has kind of disappeared. Now, you might say, well, that's all right. As long as we have the second table, we're okay without the first table. Now, if you're interested in this, you can see why I defended the Ten Commandments. The book, The Wall of Misconception, I think you've seen that before. It's really the story of my defending the Ten Commandments as they were going to be stripped down from the walls of the Chester County Courthouse in Pennsylvania, which, by the way, we won in the appellate court. But that's for another day. We come to the fifth commandment. The first one in the second table, the law that tells us how to love our neighbor. And what we begin to find is exactly where Marx now really begins to speak to us. If the first table is forget all that because there's no God, deists got it going. But the fifth commandment is the one that establishes authority. Authority is important in the family. Authority is important in the government. Authority is important in the school and in the church. And what we begin to find is that revolution says no authority can stand in the way of the need to solve our quest for justice, whatever it may be. And so the idea of overthrowing authority, revolution for any cause, for the good of the common man, becomes justified. Revolution has been in the air not only since the American Revolution, which believed it had grounds in the Bible for it. Read the Declaration again, and the last two-thirds of it is a defense of why what they're doing is not revolutionary, but is a just defense of God-given rights. But the French Revolution, the Marxist Revolution with the Bolsheviks in France, it's overthrowing authority regardless of what legitimacy there may be. So you go from the fifth commandment to the sixth commandment. What does that say? Thou shalt not kill. Well, soon we begin to find that the destruction of your political opponent is justified. Isn't it the Marxist tenet that the only thing that justifies the means is the end? We say, does the end justify the means? And they say, yes, nothing else can. And if we want a utopia, we'll go through hell to get there. And if it means killing anybody to do so, we'll do it. Well, it's not just the Marxist, it's the secularist that says the unborn has no just defense. Now we're beginning to see the old and infirm. They have no defense. The Nazis had already applied it to the Jews and the gypsies and the imbeciles. So we begin to see the sixth commandment is gone. The seventh commandment, this is the one we're going to come back. It said there is an appropriate order to the sexuality of human beings, that marriage is between a man and woman and it is sacred. Well, we've been seeing the destruction of the sanctity of marriage for the last century. As we begin to see no-fault divorce laws, as we begin to see the idea that you can marry anyone you want, as the standards of now of gender have disappeared, now we hear the polyamorists are on the scene and polygamists are saying Justice Roberts' defense was right. He said, if you can't defend for a man and woman and only two, there's no basis to defend against any other principle in marriage. And it's coming. Get ready. That's part of what's ahead for us. Transgenderism is just a wake-up call. One author put it this way. If you can define marriage any way you want, you have successfully made marriage meaningless. And did you know that one of Marx's fundamental tenets, going back to the Communist Manifesto, he said, not only do we want to destroy private property, we want to destroy the family. Because the family is the basis of preserving private property through the inheritance laws, through passing on wealth from one generation to the next. If we really want to have the utopia we dream of, we're not only going to say it's all right to steal. Remember, that's the eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal. Well, we can steal. We're going to steal by government power or by revolution, but we're going to do it by getting rid of the family. And then the ninth commandment. We already said we let in free thinkers to take oaths that knowing they could lie and they believed they had no accountability unless they got caught. So we have philosophers like Rorty says, truth is whatever your peers let you get away with. Truth has no reference to absolute objectivity with the world. It's whatever you can say and get away with. And so can I say honestly, does it bother you that one of our candidates has been found by the FBI to have lied consistently and may likely be the next president of the United States? Because truth doesn't matter. Well, then what can we believe? And of course, we come to the 10th commandment. As we look at that commandment, it says, be content with what you have. Do not covet what your neighbor has. Well, at the very heart of modern advertising, the very heart of the Marxist revolution, it's I want what you have and I'm going to get it no matter what it means. I wonder what the Messiah thinks as he looks at Western civilization that once had the Ten Commandments on the walls of their courthouses. And now we've abandoned every one of them openly and with vigor. Hot indignation seizes me because of the wicked who forsake your law. Do you think the Messiah just might be ticked off right now at America? Do you think we might be worthy of his removing his providential hand of blessing from us as a people? Do you think he might just be willing to give us leaders, no matter who we elect, who are incapable of leading us because that's what we've asked for? I'll let you answer those questions. But let me focus in more specifically now on the Marxist principle. I said ideas have consequences. Deism has helped. Secularism has helped. The Humanist Manifesto has helped. The Communist Manifesto has helped. But what we are seeing in our day, and what I want to do now is try to explain a little bit about what Ligon Duncan has been speaking about, which is we're living in a time of tremendous turmoil. How did we get here? How could it be that the chancellor of RTS says, I may well be in prison before my career is done? Who could imagine that in America? How did we get here? Well, the answer begins by recognizing that ideas do have consequences. And these ideas have been filtered and taught and developed since the sexual revolution in the 60s. Those young hippies have become many of our professors at our great institutions across America. And they don't teach communism. Communism is basically died. Not even the Chinese communists are communists. Do you realize they're capitalists? But they have the guns, and they keep Marxism going because they're in charge. They want a one-party system. They don't believe in Marxism. They're out for money. Okay, but what happened? Well, first of all, back in the 1940s and 50s, in the Stalinist era, many communists realized something had gone wrong. The workers' paradise that had been predicted never happened. It failed. Workers were excited about working in capitalist countries because they were entering into profit-sharing programs. They had retirement accounts. They had running water. They had television sets. They could take vacations. They could plan for retirement for their kids. The middle class was born. They didn't need a revolution. They could go to Disney World. It was amazing. And this was a time of tremendous depression. And there's a group of scholars in Frankfurt, Germany, led by Gramsci and Marcuse, names that we don't even know that we need to know. And they developed what has become called cultural Marxism. And it is the leading unknown ideology that's attacking Christianity all over America. And that's why I want to take a few minutes and teach you about it, because you need to know it. Basically, what this system said is we need a revolution. We still don't believe in God. We still believe that the church is a force for capitalistic power. We want to get rid of the church. We still want to destroy the family because it's the bastion of certain morals that we don't want. And so they followed the classic Marxist system of finding a victim class and putting the overclass against the victim class and beginning the clash. And the new clash was the merging of Marxism and Freudianism. The one that was identified was the same-sex relationship. You Christians are imposing heterosexual monogamy on people who are being abused and pushed down. And so the process began between the bourgeoisie Christian and the proletariat homosexual. And the class struggle was begun again. And now the change was not going to be by economic revolution, but by cultural revolution. They began to speak of the long march through culture, whereby they would seize the pulpits. They would seize the professors' teaching. They would find positions in government agencies. They would begin to control the media and entertainment networks. They would seek those commanding peaks of culture, and they would begin to control them with their ideology and have a new revolution, a second sexual revolution, not one of free sex, but one in which any sexual principle that stood against absolute anarchy was overthrown. And there are three great premises. I wonder if you've ever heard these. The first is called the critical method. You never stop criticizing whoever's in authority. You're never satisfied. There's always something wrong, always something wrong, always something wrong, always dividing people because it's not right, it's not good, and dividing people, the critical method. The second one is called politically correct speech. Have you heard of that? It's to make people ashamed to say things that are true by controlling their vocabulary. By not being able to speak about things the way they really are, we are unable to address them as they truly must be addressed. And so the cultural Marxist methodology is critical method and unilateral disarmament of your opponent by defining the vocabulary. And the third one sometimes is called androgyny. What it means is sexual gender confusion. If we can turn women against men and men against women and confuse the bathrooms that people are in and redefine marriage into whatever it might be between whatever gender, however many people, whether it's conjugal or not, we will begin to create confusion, and the family, just like the government, will eventually wither away. Do you realize how many decades we are into this successful program of the cultural Marxist? They have effectively engulfed us all while we've slept. We didn't think this was possible. When Obergefell was decided, we suddenly realized the noose has tightened around the neck of the church. And we are now at that moment in time where we come to a Daniel-like moment where the church is going to be punished simply for being faithful to what we've always believed and what the Word of God has taught us to do. I pray that it's not too late. I pray that it is time for us to wake up. I pray that it's time for America to have a chance at spiritual renewal. So what have we said so far? Let's summarize quickly. First of all, we spoke about the Messiah, the Anointed One. The Anointed One who sang this seventh stanza of Psalm 119, who came to fulfill the law of God, who came with a kingdom that would rule with this law, that would fulfill it as the second Adam. This gospel impact made its influence felt on the country that we love. It created us as a free people, even if everyone did not believe it. But we've seen how that law has been chipped away so that now it is stripped away from the walls of authority. And so by an ideology that wants to destroy the very notion of a God at all, the idea of private property, the sanctity of marriage. And in its place, it has asserted a new ideology called statism. Statism is a belief that the only ultimate reality for beings in this world is the government. We once said we are one nation under God. Now we are becoming one nation under government. A government that's big enough to give you everything you want is big enough to take away everything that you have. The statist agenda is indeed the Marxist agenda. They say the state will wither away, but before it does, it becomes a totalitarian state. And what we're watching in America right now is the gradual and steady erosion of the greatest liberties any nation has ever known. Part of the agenda of the cultural Marxist is to destroy free speech, to not allow there to be a critical response to the government's position on anything. That is that whole idea of beginning to control the people by politically correct speech. We are beginning to see our First Amendment wither. Have you noticed how the language has shifted? Once it was, we have the free exercise of religion. Now we hear our political elite speaking about the freedom to worship. When you have the freedom to worship, you have just truncated your liberty outside the walls of your church. You're free to be who you are here, but don't you dare bring it into the public square. Don't you dare bring it to the school. Don't you dare talk about it to anybody in the classroom. And don't you dare bring it into the counseling room, or we will bring you up on charges and take away your license. We are in a constriction of liberties that's happening. And this is the America that we're facing. An America that is becoming a statist agenda. And so as you look at this election, I want you to know that when Cal Thomas said the kingdom of God will not come on Air Force One, he was right. But I want you to know something. The cultural Marxist agenda will come on Air Force One if we let it. And we must ask the question, are the liberties and the freedoms that we have been bequeathed by our forebears worth protecting and defending? Or shall we just simply fritter them away and squander them as prodigal sons and daughters? I've often argued it's easier to defend your liberties in the public square than it is in the catacombs. And that's where we're being driven. What can we do? What can we do? Well, let's come back and look at our text. Remember your word to your servant. Would we stop again and say, Lord, would you remember your promises to your people? Did you not say that Jesus Christ will be King of Kings and Lord of Lords? That one day every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus is the Lord to the glory of the Father. Father, remember your word to your servant. And this is what we hope in. God is able to do above and beyond all that we ask or think according to the power that is at work within us in the church for the glory of his Son throughout all generations. This is my comfort in my affliction, that your promise gives me life. Would we be willing in this day, if we've heard the gravity of what we're facing, to say, Lord, would you stir me with personal revival? Yes, it's significant that right where we are, we begin to change lives when we begin to live God's way. It has been said a light never shines brighter than when it's in its darkest place. We are able now to become witnesses for Christ by willing to be different, by being active for that things that he has said are true. He gives us hope in our affliction. He gives us life. He is not done with the church. He said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. This is a time for the church to renew itself, to be the salt and light of the earth. Yes, the insolent will utterly deride me, but I do not turn away from your law. We know of case after case now where people have been removed from positions of authority simply for witnessing a Christian principle in their business. It is going to become costly to be a believer. Are you willing to say, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord? This is a time for counting and choosing, a time for commitment, to say, I don't care how they utterly deride me. Let them call me one phobic name after another. It's not that I'm afraid of anything, except I fear the Lord. And I fear no man, and I will stand with the word of God. When I think of your rules from of old, I take comfort, O Lord. That means that when we look at the principles of God's law, are we living like they're burdens, that they're so hard to keep God's law? Or do we say, Lord, your law is my delight. They're sweet to me. I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Hot indignation seizes me because of the wicked. Have you joined the whatever culture? Whatever. It's just politics. It doesn't matter. Or is your soul stirred that the precious gift of the kingdom of God and his glory that was part of your community just a generation ago is being stripped away from you? Is there any passion left in your heart? Not being mad for madness' sake, but being stirred up to make a difference. Hot indignation seizes me because of the abandonment of your law. Your statutes have been my songs in the house of my sojourning. Sojourning is being a pilgrim. If I have to go on a pilgrimage because I'm no longer welcomed in the corridors of power, because I'm no longer welcomed in the public square, if I have to be an exile on the outside, I will sing the songs of Zion. I will be committed to the truths of God's word. We're coming into a long night. Some have said we've entered into a new, long, dark age. We don't know how long it will last. But as we turn away from the great principles that made the West a place of freedom of conscience, and we begin to see the loosening of the liberties that once made us who we are, in that night will we remember God's name and still keep his law. So I am committed to the Lord. I'm going to follow him. In fact, this blessing has fallen to me. Can it be said, as you look back, whether it's in a prison cell, whether it's in a culture that no longer lets you name the name of Christ, can you say, this is a blessing that has come to me, that I followed God's law. I have not abandoned it. But we must conclude. In this America that's before us, I do not know what the future holds. But I know this much is true, that God can do great things. He can send a revival. And a revival begins with you and your heart. And it could begin tonight. That's my real plea for you. I'm not giving you the lofty plea to go out and be the great George Whitefield to bring about a new great awakening. I'm not asking you to sell everything you have. I'm not asking you to go picket an abortion clinic. I'm not asking you to be a Dietrich Bonhoeffer and strategize how to take out the government. I'm asking you to be God's person right where you are and say, here, revival has come. Jesus rules here. It may need to mean that you put a new sign out under new management. I'm not running this show anymore. I'm going to follow God's word. What is the legacy you are going to leave for the generation that follows you? That you're the one that played the fiddle while America burned? Or you're the one that gave it all for King Jesus because he is the Lord of your heart? I know you've heard this, but every time I think of it, I find great delight. The Bishop of Chicago put it so powerfully. He said, I fully expect that I may end my ministry in jail. I believe my successor will end his ministry in prison. He'll be there with Ligon Duncan. And he said, I expect his successor to die as a martyr in the streets. And I expect his successor to welcome a revival that's been unparalleled in human history. G.K. Chesterton said it so well. The death of Christianity has been predicted and prophesied many times, and it's always wrong. Because those prognosticators have forgotten that the founder of our religion knows how to rise from the dead. Tonight, that resurrection will begin in your heart. A mighty revival cannot be stopped because it's the Holy Spirit taking little drops of water and causing them all flow in the same direction to become a tsunami of righteousness. Would you be that one that says, Lord, as for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. Father, would you please speak to our hearts today? We've tried to summarize a great deal of material. We pray, Lord, that the Messiah might have his crown rights again in our lives. We've considered Marx and his minions and others in the movements and ideologies of the world that have stripped your law from its place of prominence in our lives, in our country, so that America itself is now teetering in a direction of darkness and rejection of the liberties that made her great. O Lord, have mercy. We would not have hot indignation upon those who forsake your law just to be angry, but because we love you. O God, forgive us of our sins. Give us a heart to see King Jesus rule. And restore, we pray again, if you would in our day, the glory of your church, the purity of the gospel, the power of your church's witness. And Lord, if it would be your will, even in these elections, would you use them for good? We give this all to you through Christ our Lord. Amen.